Merry Christmas. Yes, I can still say that. It is Christmas. It is the season of Christmas. And so for the kids that if they didn't leave, they could still hear the glory of the truth that Christmas still abounds and that we're still in the midst of the season of Christmas. The story that we hear today and the scripture that I am coming to preach to you today is a familiar text. And yet, it is often misunderstood. It is familiar because we see them we see these kings in our settings outside of church. We see a little baby in a manger, there's some animals, and there's three kings, and they're all coming together at the same time. Well, that's not what we read here exactly. We see these wise men, we call them wise men, coming from the east, and we don't really know who they are. Misunderstanding of what the story is that we miss it because it's so familiar to our Christmas account. And what we will do here today is put context to this story. And we'll see that in this, the Magi from the east, whose mission it is to find a baby who was born king of the Jews, we'll see a story of contrast that will help us frame this context. We'll see the reaction of the Jews, and we'll see the glory of the Gentiles coming to a king. You see, this details the scope that God loves sinners. It's humbling and encouraging to the church today, this text. It humbles us because when we read what the Jews of the day were doing, well, that's much of what we do today. And it humbles us when we see the Gentiles who are coming are those who are the most dirty, the most unclean, the most that we would not invite into church. And yet there's an encouragement that they too can come in, especially them. And ultimately, it's important for us to understand that this text today gives us the mission of Christmas. It gives us an understanding of who we are as God's church, what we have been called to do. So church, this is the glory of this text. And it falls within the season of Christmas. For 4 weeks, you have been celebrating Advent, maybe, some of you. And you have seen that there's this anticipation that has been building of darkness that comes into light, about the prophecies and the prophets of the Old Testament that reminds us of what folks were waiting on, what the Jews were waiting on for a baby that would be coming in their king. Yesterday, we celebrated the revelation of Jesus Christ with presents, with feasting, with celebration of family. And today now in God's presence, in his church, we now celebrate the commission of where we are as a church to go, which is to go and to bring the nations in and to worship the King. So today we're going to look at this text and this story, and we're going to follow the story with 3 points. That's what I'm taught to do. Maybe I'll stray, we'll see, but I think there's at least 3 points in this, these 3 perspectives, if I can say it, within this text. We're first going to see that Christ is in fact the King, although this is missed. We'll see the reaction of the Jews, and then we'll see the reaction of the Gentiles. And in it, we will look to how we are to understand this and apply it today. So, but before we get into the text and we get into the story, I need us to orient ourselves a little bit more away from a Western-minded American church and think like a Jew. Because really, this text itself, although it's familiar, it is very difficult if we don't do that. So what I wanted to do here is for us to begin by looking. If you have a Bible, you can do either. If you have it on your phone, that's fine. I'll teach you how to do this too. But if you just turn to the front and you'll look at the table of contents. So let's do that if you're able to. If you have a phone, I'm sure it's where all the books are aligned one before the other. So you see how the organization of this book, this Bible, it is organized as a Greek would have understood this. How we look at it as the Western church today, we're organized under the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation. And so the organization of these books, they're arranged historically, chronologically, in a way of thought pattern of how the Greeks thought. So for instance, Judges and Ruth. Judges are fitting right into the elements of where what was going on. Ruth was written during the time of Judges, so they put it right next to it. And then we get Samuel and Kings and Chronicles chronologically. Then we get to the prophets, and then we get to Malachi, which is the last of these chronologically. But to a Hebrew, this was not their Bible, as this is their Bible, so let me say that. But it was not arranged in the same way. They organized it more prophetically around a story, more so than this. Ezra and Nehemiah, those weren't in the beginning. Those were at the end. The last book of the Old Testament for a Jew was 2 Chronicles, not Malachi. Their book of Revelation is Chronicles. I don't know if you've ever read Chronicles. It's 9 chapters of genealogies. It's challenging. But to a Jew, this was rooted. This was their foundation. This was their grounding, because it taught them something about the promises that they as Jews were given, that there would be coming this king. There would be coming one like David from all the genealogies that pointed to him, and they would restore. Why is Ezra and Nehemiah at the end? Well, these were the books that talked about Israel going back after exile into the land, that Jerusalem was rebuilt. The walls were recreated by Nehemiah, that Ezra reestablished the temple. But what didn't happen was there was no king that came back. There was no David. So to a Jew, they would ask the question, did God forget us? Is he going to hold fast to his promise and bring a king? Chronicles points to this hope that there would be coming a king. So I orient you to that, to first for us to think, what is it that the Jews were waiting for? Matthew answers this question. So Matthew is, the gospel of God is so big that it takes 4 books to tell the story. Right? God didn't want to contain it with 1, so he gave us 4. Matthew, from what we see, if you look at your Bible and you can see over and over again, it says something like, thus was to fulfill what was written by the prophet Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Micah here in this instance. It was a very Jewish gospel. In fact, it is definitely the most Jewish gospel. But then why is our text here today only in Matthew? This is a story of Gentiles coming to the king. Luke doesn't say this. It's not written in Mark. It's only in Matthew. So what is it about this that's Jewish, that Gentiles from the East are coming? It is to answer the question of what they've been hoping for. In this story today, we're going to see that it is most Jewish, that it has most ramifications for that story, and it also has ramifications for us. So now if you're worrying because we've cut out some of the songs in the service today, that I'm going to go an hour and a half, I will align you to, in the beginning, the first section will be a little bit longer, and then we'll get in. So I just don't ask you to look at your watches, but look to the text as we go through this. So let us then begin by coming up in the question here of why is God going to be faithful to his people? And why is it that this story is aligned? So let us begin by looking at the text. It starts in verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea. Our story begins with a geographic reference. It is a city. A city is more than geography here. It's telling a story. Cities have history and they have meaning. Now, if you think back, you know, World War II, if you had studied any of the wars that war, and you would have mentioned the city Normandy, right? Normandy is a small city that we were able to go and travel and see. It's a small town in France. Not very big, but a lot happened in Normandy in the realm of the history of the American people, of the French, of the Canadians, and the Germans. And that was a place where the victory and sacrifice and much that took place in World War II happened. So when you say Normandy, it means more than small town. When you say Bethlehem, it means more than just a geographic little small insignificant city in Judea. Bethlehem is where Samuel came to crown David king. It's where the last of the judges, who Samuel was, the first of the prophets, came and anointed David. And it is from Bethlehem that the next king, the descendant of David, was to come. So here we begin with Bethlehem. In the days of Herod the king. In the days of Herod the king. So next we have, first we have a geographical marker, now we have a time marker. And it says in the days of Herod the king. And what a contrast this would have been to what we think of when the God who was to come, the God who was saving all of the nations, where Jesus would come. It's in contrast to this Herod. Herod who sat in Jerusalem. Herod who was on the throne room itself. We would expect the Son of David to come to Jerusalem. We would have expected him to come in that big, big temple that Herod built for himself. But this just wasn't the case. The King of Kings emptied himself from heaven and he came into a small manger in Bethlehem, not in Jerusalem. But these were the days of Herod the Edomite who came. Jesus came into the world and the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own received him not. Jesus was born a king who came to satisfy the wrongs of all of humanity, but he didn't come on a throne. Herod was on the throne. And we're going to see that here as we go through this story. The audacity of that. So, it says here, look to this word, it says, behold. Behold, Matthew uses this. Now, after this, Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Behold. This is a marker. This is something that takes place. You're going to see it here twice, actually, in our text. And it's more than just a way in which Matthew speaks, but it is to make us say this. Look. This is an underlying. Something's happening here. In Hebrew, when we see this, it's pointing us to something that we should pay attention to. So what are we supposed to pay attention to? Behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star. Behold, Gentiles are coming, and they're following a star. This is very foreign to us. It wouldn't have made much sense. To a Jew, it certainly would have. What is this star that these wise men, these magi, are following? Well, I don't know. Many of you may be astronomers out there, or you may love to look to the stars. Well, we, in our Western mindset, we like to understand what's being said here, so we run to our telescopes. And we say, well, what is this star that would have been so bright that these foreigners from a land far, far away would come and would follow? Was it Halley's Comet? I've heard that one. I've heard this. In 7 BC, there were these stars that conjoined, a conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn, that were supposed to have made it so bright that it would definitely have been seen in the sky. We look to trying to answer, what is this star? But that's really not the point here. We're not here running to understand, and I'm not going to tell you. I can't answer if this is Halley's Comet or whatnot. It really doesn't. It doesn't matter as much as what it does, of what it does in bringing these magi to follow it. So we see here that the star was prophesied. These wise men came from the east. Where did they come from? Most likely they came from Assyria, Babylon, that type of area. And if you know your Old Testament, you know that there is history with Assyria and Babylon, with Israel. This wouldn't have been for these wise men, they would not have been the first time that they would have known of Jerusalem. In the 7th century BC, 722-ish, Assyria captures the northern tribes and takes them, takes all of their people, takes their writings into their land and assimilates them. And about 150 years later, Babylon does the same thing. So when you read your Old Testaments and you read of Daniel was going and he was proclaiming truth to Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon. Ezekiel was written in the time when Babylon was taken. Jeremiah wept because Babylon was taking them. Many of these prophets were writing in the times when Babylon and Assyria were taking these people. So could it have been that these wise men heard the words or read the words of what Israel had previously had in the prophecies like this. In Numbers 24, Balaam prophesied this: a star will come out of Jacob, a scepter will rise from Israel. Or maybe it was Isaiah. In chapter 2, it says, the word that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem: it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up on the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, which is Jerusalem, that he may teach us his ways, and we may walk in his paths. Or maybe Zechariah 8, thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. You see, the prophets all pointed to this reality, that there was going to be an ingathering in the last days, that the Gentiles were supposed to come. Now, am I saying here right now that the Magi had it so together that they understood the Old Testament and they saw, oh, there's a star? Of course, all the prophets of Isaiah and Zechariah and Jeremiah, they put it all together and then they left. I really don't think that's the case. This isn't just three wise men coming. Why do we say three wise men? That's right. Well, look at that. We actually, that was a rhetorical question, but that's great. So that's fantastic. That's right. Three gifts, right? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And in the history and tradition of the church, we've named those three wise men. We've done much to understand them, and it's mostly false, or we can't say that it's true. This would have been hundreds. This would have been a huge gathering from the east that would have been coming and traveling through the desert from a star that they would have gotten from from Balaam. I don't think this is what is going on here. I would more lean towards what Sinclair Ferguson says, quoting John Calvin. He says, this is the secret instinct of the spirit. This is what happens with all of us, in that it isn't just the outward signs from stars to whatever that come that we are drawn to Christ. It's God himself using providentially anything to draw us to him. Your journey to Jesus Christ may not have been as dramatic as a star. It may have been. You may have been born into a home where you never knew a time when there wasn't, where you didn't worship God. Or it could have been dramatic like me, where I, after college, came to Christ. I can't say, but I can say this. Every time, in every place, it was God and his Spirit who was drawing you to him. John 6 tells us in verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up on the last day. So these wise men weren't wise enough to see, oh, there's a star, I'm going to come to Jesus and worship him. They were dead in their sin, and there's no way they would have done that. Every human being on the face of this planet will never on their own, no matter how dramatic the star is, how brilliant the evidence is, they will never come and worship the King apart from the drawing of the Holy Spirit upon them, because they're dead. And so we see here that, yes, there was a star, but let us look to the Father drawing them, these wise men, to him. So let me encourage you here as we bask in this star still. We're not going to quite leave here yet. And like I said, we're going to stay here for just a little bit in the beginning. Let me encourage you to say that the preaching of the word, that the praying, that the singing, that the worship service day in, day out is sufficient to save sinners. And we don't have to put on a show like stars in the heavens to declare to the world that there is a Savior and he is Jesus Christ. The power of God is in the preaching, not in making what our message is relevant. And if I were to put it maybe another way, I drove here, when I was driving, the beauty that surrounds us is really, it is beautiful coming here. And I passed the cemetery. And if I were to think it's something like this, let's say we bring a stage and let's go put it in the cemetery and we'll bring all these lights and the smoke machines and we're going to put a show on in the cemetery. And we are going to sing and we're going to clap and we're going to praise. And we're going to call all of the inhabitants of that cemetery to come and to worship. How many would come? Well, none. I mean, it would really be amazing if they did, but that's a whole nother. But why? Why wouldn't they come? Because they're dead. But that's everybody, right? That's not just those who are buried. We are all spiritually dead, Romans tells us. Right? That no one seeks after God. No one. And so the amazing bit that God is saying, and behold, isn't that there's a star in the heavens that is putting on a show that would call people to him. It's that anyone, these wise men are coming. That's what's really amazing here. And God is saying, this is my son, and I'm going to use these pagans to declare it. And I'm going to say, they're going to be coming, and they're going to ask, where is the king of the Jews? And it is by the God drawing him. What a glory. So we see that here. So we see then, in this first section, we see God being displayed in how he is drawing people to his son. So what should the Jews do here in this instance? The chosen ones, the people of God, how should they react? Surely they are God's people. They should run. They should follow the star. They should go find the sun, and they should worship. Well, let's in the next section here, let us now look and see how the Jews actually react. It says here, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. Okay, now we could maybe give this. Herod, is Herod Jewish? Yes, he is Hebrew, but he comes from the line of Esau. He's an Edomite. He's not from the line of the promised kings. He's not an element of Israel. He's an Edomite. So maybe it's understandable why he is afraid, because if he knew his Old Testament, he would know he's not supposed to be on the throne. Deuteronomy 17 says no foreigners are supposed to be your kings. And yet, Herod the king is there, and the Jews put him there, and Rome put him there. So he is troubled, but not only him. It says all of Jerusalem with him. Now, this is not a census, not every human being, not every person. This is just saying the scope of God's people are that they feared, not in a godly way, but they were afraid. This is the language that we see here. And so what they do is they assemble all the chief priests, the central authorities, and they ask the question. It makes somewhat sense that Herod would do this. He may not have understood his Old Testament completely. He says, he's asking, well, where should this take place? Where is the Christ to be born? And so these chief priests, they say, in Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, and that prophet is Micah. And it says, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. They were afraid. Why? They should know. All the Old Testament pointed to this, that this would be happening, and Bethlehem was the place that they would be coming. Why were they afraid? Well, I'll give you at least two reasons. There are at least two things that I see here that I believe the text shows us as to why the Jews were not excited about the coming of the babe in Bethlehem. First, Herod and all of those with him thought that the ends justified the means. That, yes, Herod is not exactly what the Bible says. But look at the circumstance. Look at the blessings they have. There's peace. Have you seen the temple that Herod built? It was pretty magnificent. If you read and look at the splendor, not previous to when Solomon himself built the temple, was it to the level and the splendor that Herod the Great built the temple. What about Jerusalem? He did so many building projects. He allowed them to have peace and prosperity, and he allowed the Romans to not come in and wipe and to decimate. You see, God must be blessing Herod, because look at our situation externally. Look at the blessings of what we as a people have. Well, that's exactly what happened with Isaiah about 700 years before Christ, and that the northern tribes were so blessed economically. They were established because they followed Egypt. And they put all of their security in Egypt and Edom until the Assyrians came and Sennacherib took them away. Do we not have do we not need to see this? Do we in the American church put our trust in the security that we have, in the peace that we have, in the money that we have, in the power that we have, in the relevance that we have? Is this not what we do? We look to the blessings, but not the sun. We look to the externals, but not to Christ. Herod and all of Jerusalem and all of the scribes were doing this because they had it good. And so they were afraid. The second reason for this, and I think it really is a central point, is that they saw themselves, the chief priests and the scribes especially, they saw themselves as the children of Abraham, God's chosen people. They looked to the flesh, the promises of to the people. And that alone of God's member, being God's members. They were children of Abraham, they claim. They were circumcised. They followed all the feasts. They worshiped as he told them to. They had this big temple. They brought everything in. They followed three times a year what they were supposed to. They worshiped at the right mountain. They didn't do it like the Samaritans. They did what they were supposed to externally, but they missed it. They missed it. It wasn't about that, was it? The children of Abraham wasn't because they followed the rules. The rules were to show them that they couldn't follow the rules, if that makes sense. The rules were there to say you're a sinner and you got nothing, but God is gracious and he's going to make a way for you and he's going to die. The sacrifices are going to be that you can't do this on your own. Well, they didn't see it that way. They saw that they're blessed externally, they have peace, and they are the people. But let me point you quickly to what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 7. Knowing then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. Let me just say that again. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify, declare right by his holy standard, justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. The Jews got it wrong because they saw it was the lineage that God was following for the promises and all of the blessings. But it wasn't lineage. It wasn't natural born Abrahamic Hebrews. It was nothing of the sort. It was by faith, clinging to the promises that Abraham believed. And what did Abraham believe? What did he hear? What made him a follower? We see that the promises that Abraham received, that he believed that there would be a son, there would be a descendant from him who would come and who would save the nations. He believed in Christ. And through that, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He was justified. So, what does that mean for us? Can I say that it's a glory to be in church? But if that alone is what you think will do at the end of the days when you go and face the Lord, well, Lord, I was in church. He will say, depart from me, I never knew you. It is good to be here, but it is not enough. It is not enough for us to go through the externals of religion, to celebrate rightly Christmas or Easter, and yet not to hold fast to the Son for our salvation. So we need to be warned here. Like the Jews, we too can fall into a false sense of security and holding to our works and not God's. Now, this is a Christmas sermon, so I do not want to just leave you in the place where it's all dour and it is sad. But you must be warned. Behold, look, wise men who are dirty are coming, and you're not it. So we must hold fast to the Son. Which leads us to this, to the third point here, which it is definitely, Jesus is the king and not a king like we think. He's a king, but not in Jerusalem, in Bethlehem. Not as a king that comes with all the splendor and all the regalness, but as a babe in a manger. And God's people, they see it and they reject him and they don't hold fast to him. But look now in this story, the hope that we have with the Gentiles and how they do it. It says here that they accept it. They accept the king. In verse 10, it says this. When they saw the star, well, let me back up one verse, excuse me. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen went and rose, went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Who are these that are coming to follow the star? Who are these Gentiles? Well, they're not God's chosen ones. They're un-Jews. But that is not really how the Jews saw them. These Gentiles were coming. These are the barbarians. These are the dirty. These are those who don't deserve to come. They can't come into the temple. They can't approach much of what is Jerusalem because they're not holy and they're not clean. They're unclean. They are barbarians. Yes, that's right. But look at how they respond to the sun in the call. It says that they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. This is like a rolling crescendo of joy. It's they rejoiced with joy greatly, with joy to the greatness of joy and joy and joy. That's what it says. They couldn't fit joy enough in there. So they just put it with a few words. But believe me, this is what it's saying. This is the heart, the reality of faith. That joy upon joy springs from the well within, upon an understanding of who they are and who this child is. It really does get to our view of how we look at sharing our faith with those around us. We say, well, come to church, and if you pray the sinner's prayer, you're good. And then you can walk off, and now you're a brother and sister in the faith. Well, that may be true. But really, why is it that there was such joy here to these barbarians? Because they knew that they were barbarians. They knew that they were sinners. They knew they had no hope. There was nothing that they could do to bring these wise men, or maybe smart enough to at least see that they were dirty. And they see this babe, and they understand salvation comes not from themselves, but from this child. And so their reaction is the reaction that all of us in faith have, that we have joy. That is the reaction that we hold fast to, repentance and joy. This is what the Gentiles show us. So what do they do with this joy? Look at it. They fall down. They prostrate themselves before the king. They didn't do this when they went into Herod's presence. They didn't fall down and say, oh, take my gold. You're the king. The star came and guided me to the king of the Jews. You're not it. The father told them who the son was, which is the true king. And they did not prostrate, and they did not give their presence. They did not give themselves to that which the world declared as where the power comes from. Let us not do that either. Let us not give all of our time and talent and treasure to what the world declares is the king. Let us, like these barbarians, these dirty sinners, put our treasure in the right place, which is before this little baby. And see, they do this with gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now, I do not want to get into, there have been some that say, well, these presents point to Christ and the reality of understanding. The wise men knew he'd be buried, so they brought myrrh. And let's not get tripped by that. It's it's not necessary that the wise men really knew what they were doing to that level. But we can say in the scripture reading that we had today, we read in Isaiah verse 60, 720 years before this took place, we do read these words, "And the nations shall come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall return to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephraim." See, I stumbled on it too. It's Ephraim, sorry. "All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense. They shall bring good news, the praise of the Lord." This is a prophecy fulfilled to an Old Testament Jew that would have understood that Isaiah prophesied to this, Micah prophesied to this, that this would be coming, that they'd be coming and that they would see this. Matthew is clearly a Jewish gospel, and this is truly a Jewish story for us Gentiles, for us today, that the good news and the glorious news is this that we have before us, that we can come and that we can worship God, that we can come. So I want to conclude here with two applications for us today, two areas that I think that this, I believe that this helps us as a church understand our calling, understand the year that we have ahead of us, understand where God has for us. So there are two. As we celebrate this Christmas season, as we see darkness being covered with light, Jesus' birth in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem a people under the law and give God and God's wrath that we all deserve because of our sin. But God here saves sinners. So listen, first, this is very important. How do you see yourself? The wise men, they brought gifts, and they were the first Gentiles. They showed and revealed God's promise that the Gentiles would be coming in. This is the first fruits of all of what was being said in the latter days, which we now live, that all of the nations would be coming and gathering. It would no longer just be tied to Israel and the small little sliver in the Middle East, but all of the nations would be starting to cover, and the glory of God would go out like the waters to cover the sea. And we see this gathering. We gathering of the dirty and the sinner and the barbarian. They would be gathered. The act of the nations coming. This is the offer that they all have, and this offer is for you. You can come, not just those like you. You can come to this Son who's born in a manger, no matter how dirty you are, but especially because you are dirty, because his power covers you. How do you see yourself? Do you see yourself as you have to, well, I should clean up myself a little bit. I need to clean up my act before I can come. That's not how this works. God doesn't need anything from you, and he doesn't need you to clean yourself up before you can come. This offer is for Gentiles and Jews. This offer is for those who are dead and sick, not for the healthy. This offer is for you. This is the salvation that you have, that Israel was waiting and anticipating for hundreds of years. This is for you. And it is not in our superior wisdom. It's not because we're reformed and that we have our doctrine right. If you just have your doctrine right, then you can come. That is bogus. Have your doctrine right. But don't use that as a means of justifying that God will love you and he calls you because I have my doctrine right. No, he calls sinners. So come. This is the day. This is the day that he has called you to come. Second, our mission. We see ourselves being able to come, but how do you see those around you? Right, to a Jew of this day, they saw those around them as dirty, vile barbarians. But in our mission, which is to go to places like Babylon, but really to go to Baltimore, to go to wherever God calls you to go, we're to go out and declare the gospel of the glory of God to those around us. But what stops you from doing that? How do you see those around you? Do you see them as dirty? Do you require them to quote the catechism before they can come in? Or will you allow someone to come in the door that is completely not like you, that is broken? God saves sinners. And we have to see that. We have to see those who are around us as sinners, but not so sinful that they can't hear this gospel. You don't deserve it. I certainly don't deserve it. But we are called to go to the nations and to declare the glory of God, to call those and gather them in. And I will close with a story for myself here that so I knew this person who worked with me who I really didn't like. I don't know if you have any of those. And can I say that, like, from the pulpit? There are people that I just don't like. But it's true. And so this person particularly really annoyed me. I just didn't get along. It was, whenever I talked, it was like grating. And so, but they had a death in their family. And I could really tell the guy was hurting. And so it was really, I didn't want to do this. But I started to ask him questions about, well, is your family, you come from a Christian home? You know, what is your faith like? How is this? And I'm inside saying, oh, Lord, just let me say these things and move on. So we start talking, and then he opens up, and it's talking, and it's, and he was the first guy when I said, when we talked through this, he says, what must I do to be saved? Ugh. Oh, I mean, it was, and I laughed. I mean, I was really laughing inside. I said, yep, God, you are so God. This is so, because I still don't like the guy. I'll just say that, right? But now he's a brother in Christ, right? And so we can grow together in this. But I was so humbled on that, that I share the gospel all the time. And it just happens. It just comes up. My kids, they roll their eyes sometimes when I'm talking to, but never had I said, I'm a sinner. What must I do to be saved? You know, that usually happens with others that come. This guy? And it's a perfect picture. This is it. This is the ones that I see as most dirty are those who most in need to hear the gospel. So we need to be a church that does that here. We, the church. Right? We need to be out there. We need to be thinking, and we need to be praying that God would put before us those who we maybe even despise. The hardest, our family members, our co-workers. We don't have to go, although we want missionaries to go, but we don't have to go far to see sinners. The story and the glory of this is that God, in his power, calls sinners to himself. Let us be a church that holds fast, not to the blessings, not to the externals, but to the Son, that we can bring others to understand, to know the Son, that they would come and that they would worship the King. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for sending your Son from the glory of heaven, that you would empty yourself, that you would suffer for us, and that you would die for us. Help us to see that the foolishness and the stumbling of the cross is sufficient to save sinners. But there's really nothing else, Lord, but the cross, that you coming and living and dying on a cross for us is sufficient. Help us to understand and to see ourselves in that light, that you would be glorified. Help us to gather worshipers that would declare this to the nations. Help us to show, Lord, who you are and how we love each other and how we love our neighbor. Father, break our hearts from all the foolishness that keeps us from sharing your love with those around us. Help us to celebrate Christmas in the reality of what it is that you came into darkness, and the darkness hated you, And yet you came. And it is sufficient. Father, we ask that you would, even now, that you would guide us this year, that there would be a revival, that we would see it, that we would see the glory manifested in those around us, and that we would patiently wait if that revival is still a bit off. Lord, we know that you're God. We know that you deserve the worship and the glory and all that you are, and help us to do that. Father, I pray that this year even that we would learn to worship you rightly, that we would hold fast not from us and what we want, but what glorifies you. Help us to glorify you in our worship, that as we gather others, they see you and not us. Father, we ask all these things by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the leading of the Father, through Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.